Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 1.
Please.
The prophet Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet, chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me give you something that came in the mail to my home just a few days ago to show you how relevant our Wednesday evening Bible lessons are on the translation issue. I received in the mail on a magazine called Christianity Today, their May edition. And lo and behold, guess what's coming off the presses this year in the fall? We have a fresh new translation coming down the pike, just to show you how relevant things are. It says, a fresh translation, a to touch the heart and mind. And on the advertisement, it shows a raindrop falling. Kind of gives you that feeling of something cool and very refreshing, very inviting. And it says three words, relevant, readable, reliable. It is called the Common English Bible, coming out to a Bible store near you this fall. It says, the Common English Bible offers a fresh look at the Bible, making it readable and understandable without compromising scholarship. More than 100 biblical scholars from 22 faith traditions are celebrating the Common English Bible, and 77 reading groups are assuring a natural, enjoyable reading experience. And then it says, the Common English Bible is not a revision or an update. It is a bold new translation. Well, they provide you a website, and I went to the website, and you can download the individual translators of this new, relevant, readable, reliable translation. And let me just throw this out to you. United Church of Christ, Free Methodist, Reformed Church in America, United Methodist Church, Baptist, Presbyterian, two Roman Catholics, Church of God, Seventh-day Adventist, and Anglican, a Mennonite, African Methodist Episcopal Church, Quaker, Disciple of Christ, and a Reform Judaism. Those are the faith-based individuals that are producing this fresh, new, reliable translation. And it even gives you the name and the school and the university of the so-called reading groups, the 77 reading groups that are going to read this and give their input before this thing goes final. Now, I told you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, did I not? Hold your place there and turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to give you one example of this new translation, because if you go to the website, the only book that you're allowed to download and to look at is the book of Genesis. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. Hold your place in Jeremiah. Just kind of bear with me, because all this is part and parcel of this current series that we're doing on the translation. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 15. I want all of you to follow along in verse 15. This is called the Proto-Evangelicum. It is the first gospel message that is found in the Bible in Genesis 3. Our grandparents have fallen into sin. God comes and he pronounces the appropriate curses upon the man, the woman, the ground, and the serpent. But in verse 15 is the first glimpse of the Messiah. God speaks, but I will put enmity, that word means hostility or warfare, I will put enmity between thee, he's talking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, the her seed is a glimmer, the first glimmer, in this thing called progressive revelation of the virgin birth. That the Messiah would come through a woman and not through the natural means of a man and a woman coming together. Thy seed and her seed. Now, note it, and I want you to follow. Look at it. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, when he comes, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. And in the Hebrew language, the head refers to the seat of authority and the seat of power. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushes and destroys the authority of the devil, my dear friends. But in that conflict, the serpent or the devil would inflict a minor wound to the Messiah, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou, Satan, shalt bruise Messiah's heel. And in Hebrew, which is a very picturesque language, the heel refers to a minor infliction, while the reference to the head reference to Jesus who comes and crushes the devil. And beloved, in all major translations, even all the English translations that came after the King James, reads as follows, just like this. I am going to read to you in this new, reliable, refreshing translation how it reads in Genesis 3:15. As I read from this new translation, I want you to follow in your King James. Ready? Look at your Bibles as I read from this new translation. Contempt I will put between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike your head, but you will strike at their heels. I'll read it again. Contempt I will put between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head, but you will strike at their heels. I think they have taken great liberty in the Hebrew text. According to this new translation, Genesis 3:15, any and all reference to the Messiah is gone. It's been removed. And, by the way, forgot to read this to you. It says, to avoid secular bias, more than 500 persons from 22 faith traditions participated in the development of this translation. They lied. You have all these different denominations. You don't think any of that, any of their individual doctrines is going to bleed into this new translation? Well, I just gave you one example of Genesis 3:15. No telling what's going to come. If you go online, you can type in your name and address, and I believe they will send you a free copy of the New Testament. You may want to order one just for your library. And then take the authorized version, take this new spiffy version, put it side by side, and you will be able to see the gross changes. I will bet that they have the same verses in all Alexandrian base Bibles, English translations. They'll have the same verses with the same doubts, the same questions, the same asterisks, the same parentheses, and the same footnotes. If that's what comes off the press, this translation is nothing more but a rehash of Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort from the 1880s. All that's going to be is a publisher's delight for people who are going to pocket the coffers of the publishing companies. Guarantee. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 1 for our text here this evening. Just wanted to show you that. The fact that what we're studying right now, beloved, is very, very relevant. We have a new translation, another one coming off the press. Common English Bible. Has our language changed that much that we now need a common English Bible?
You be the judge.
Jeremiah chapter 1. May I invite your attention to verses 7 to verse 10, please. For those of you with our notes, we're considering the term verbal plenary inspiration. This will be the second and final lesson on this particular term, on verbal plenary inspiration. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. This is Jeremiah talking to us as he has his encounter with God when God calls him to be his prophet. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Get the feeling and get the picture of verbal plenary inspiration. By verbal plenary inspiration, we are saying that every word that came from the prophets and every word that they wrote under divine inspiration were the very words of the living God. And when Jeremiah is called by God, Jeremiah is no different than Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses offers to God excuses why he should not be the one to face Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Here, Jeremiah offers up the excuse, I am but a child with my speech. I am inadequate, and I am not comfortable nor confident in being your spokesman. And God says, enough with the excuses. God says, whatsoever I command thee, Jeremiah, that is going to be your message for my people for their time. Now look at verse 8 and following. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Jeremiah's message is not going to be popular. Jeremiah is going to be accused of being a traitor to his own country. Jeremiah is going to be accused of being unpatriotic. Jeremiah is going to be put into prison on several occasions. He is going to be lowered into a well, standing in mud, being given bread full of worms and stale, nasty water for his drink. And God tells Jeremiah, I do not want you to be afraid of the faces of the people that you will confront. Then the Lord put forth his hand. Now please watch this, please. The Lord takes his hand and he touches Jeremiah's mouth. And the Lord said unto me, now come on, get the thrust. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Verse 9 is a wonderful definition and a wonderful picture of what verbal plenary inspiration means. God just didn't take Jeremiah and told him, now you just get out there and the first thought, the first inclination that comes to your mind, just let it fly. God touches the mouth of Jeremiah and puts into Jeremiah the exact message and the exact words he wants to be communicated. Now look at verses 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Number one, I want you to follow, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, to plant. If I take verses 10 and I force a stone, cold, hard, literal interpretation of verses 10, do I draw the conclusion that in verses 10, God is asking Jeremiah to perform one hellacious urban renewal program? Now, I want you to think tonight. I know some of us have worked all day. You're tired. I'm tired. But I want you to think This is a congregation that I want to think and to challenge your brain. Is verses 10 speaking about an urban renewal program with bulldozers? Jacks digging up concrete? Are we talking about a building renovation program? Or better yet, are we talking about a Jewish Navy SEAL operation? They're going to come in with dynamite and all types of plastic explosives, and they're just going to terrorize the entire Middle East by just bombing everything to pieces. And then they're going to come in and rebuild everything over again. Is that what verses 10 is talking about? And the answer is no. Follow the context. Maybe you've already drawn the connection. Here it comes. Verse 9 tells us that God touches Jeremiah's mouth and puts into Jeremiah's mind the very word of God to God's people in their time. And that message was going to be so bold and so direct that God speaks metaphorically or in a typology that the word of God was going to literally shake the spiritual foundations of God's people during this time. As if Jeremiah was a spiritual bulldozer, if you will, and his message would be powerful, clear, direct, uncompromised, unadulterated, and when Jeremiah simply let loose with his message, the word of God would have this effect upon the people's hearts and minds spiritually. We're not talking about a national renovation program with bulldozers and concrete, and we're not talking about Israeli commandos going into Babylon and blowing up bridges. Can you see that? Verse 10 is going to be the result of verse 9 when God puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth. And Jeremiah has to stand before several kings of Judah. Jeremiah is going to stand before several kings of Judah. And when he is done preaching, those kings are going to say, "Put him in the well, feed him worms and bread and nasty water, and just let him rot." Let him rot. Because we do not like his message. Jeremiah is a traitor. Jeremiah is unpatriotic. Jeremiah doesn't care for us. Because you know what Jeremiah's message was? Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. And that temple, these walls, and your throne are going to be raised to the ground in one day. The nerve of the prophet. How dare you preach an unpatriotic and a callous message, Jeremiah? You know what else Jeremiah is going to preach? And I dare you to read his book. He's going to tell the people, everyone who raises a white flag and runs out to Nebuchadnezzar and waves the white flag will be spared. Everyone who's foolish and stays in the city and puts up a defense will be murdered. That's why they accused him of being unpatriotic and a traitor. You know what some of the Jews did? "I ain't leaving. Put them back in prison. I ain't leaving." Some people did wave the flag, and Nebuchadnezzar spared them on the third invasion in 587 B.C. And guess what history tells us? Nebuchadnezzar sent his four-star general in the city while the temple is being laid waste, while the walls are being put on fire, and while the kingly palace built by Solomon is on fire. The general says, "Where have you kept this man, Jeremiah? Check me out. He's in the prison. Nebuchadnezzar has given me orders. Set him free." Excuse me? Set him free. Because all this time, Nebuchadnezzar was getting his intelligence of Jeremiah's sermons. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar drew the conclusion? "I like that prophet."
and they let Jeremiah free by order of Nebuchadnezzar. The very day that the temple, the walls, the palace, and the city was brought to the ground. That's what verse 10 means. But it all came from his sermon. Turn to Jeremiah 6. Watch this one. The last time we looked at this lesson, in the first installment, I showed you this idea that in the Bible, when the Bible begins to ask us, and when the Bible begins to question, and when the Bible gives us those verses like in Revelation, or in the parable of the sower, or in the parable of the kingdoms in Matthew 13, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And those words, beloved, are not implying that we're all deaf physically, or we have to change the battery to our Beltone hearing aids. God is asking, he who has ears to really hear what God says, you better give heed. You got to give heed. With that in mind, look at Jeremiah 6:19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. Now, this is part of the sermon that we saw back in chapter 1. This particular message that God gives Jeremiah by touching his mouth and putting God's words into Jeremiah's mind. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. Okay? That little tribe of Judah. Even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, plural, nor to my law, but they rejected it. Beloved, am I speaking to anyone here tonight who has sat under the preaching of God's word for some period of time in your life? Maybe you've had better preachers than the one you're stuck with now. And they gave you the scriptures, unadulterated and uncompromised, a clear call of repentance and faith. Maybe you have sat under someone who has tried to reach not only your mind but your emotions by plucking at the very strings of your soul and trying to warn you of the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ, the need to obey the gospel call of repentance towards God and faith in Christ. Jeremiah was standing before a bunch of people telling them their only salvation was to run to the king of Babylon and just throw your hands up. Do not be foolish and stay in the city of doom and destruction and think that you're going to overpower this great Babylonian monarch. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. Beloved, do you realize that God Almighty is such a divine being? He knows the very thoughts that you think before you even think them. And why was this evil coming upon his people? Look at the latter part of verse 19, friends. One, they did not hearken unto my words. Two, they paid no regard and no reverence to the law. But thirdly, they took my words and my law that was meant to bless them, and they rejected them. Therefore, all the evil that Jeremiah had to look into the eyes of his fellow countrymen, and God tells them in the first chapter, don't be afraid of their faces. Beloved, Jeremiah had to stand before several kings and look the king right in the face, knowing that this king had life and death power over him. And tell the king, you are wrong. You are an idolater, and all of your counselors are feeding you nothing but spiritual garbage. And these false prophets and these false religions, they are going to destroy you. And these kings would vacillate and just simply flip-flop in their minds what to do with Jeremiah, let alone his message. They did not hearken. So once again, this idea of listening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Beloved, are you listening to God's word? I am simply a bag of flesh, one sinner speaking to other sinners and telling you, this is what God requires. Seek Him. Repent. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. Turn your heart over to Him and submit to His Saviorship and submit to His Lordship for your very soul's sake. Do all of us tonight have ears to hear? Or does all this verbal stimuli just simply hit the outer ear and just radiate back out in space? Turn to Amos, chapter 8, the little prophet Amos, minor prophet, after the book of Hosea. Turn to the 8th chapter. We're considering, did you also notice in that passage in Jeremiah 6:19, it made reference, they hearken not to my words. Not thoughts and opinions, not my suggestions. Words. Amos 8. Now, Brother Amos lived, okay, for your historical timeline, Amos lived before the Babylonian invasion. Okay? We would call him a pre-captivity prophet. He preached prior to the hammer falling upon the nation. Okay? Notice these words in verse 11 to 8. The little book of Amos. You got Daniel, Hosea, I think Amos. Follow along in your scriptures, please. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Now, I want you to follow along and see what type of famine. Are we talking about wheat, grain? Are we talking about climactic changes where the rain patterns are shifted somewhere else? Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. Now, look. But a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea. These are God's people. And from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Now look at it. Look at your Bible. And they're not going to find it. Beloved, you know what that says? Listen carefully. It is possible in the providence of God and as God deals with different nations and different peoples and even you individually, when a certain group of people, and think of our country right now, think of our country. Everything is coming apart at the seams, financially, morally, spiritually, politically, sociably. When a certain group of people sit under the Word of God and they continue to simply reject, 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 and when those ministers come with a real passion and a real burden for the souls of men, and these individuals are made fun of, and these individuals are told just to simply shut up. And when people tell the church, you take your religion, put it in a box,
and you keep it in the four walls of your congregational building. But don't you dare bring your convictions and your Bible and your God and your Jesus and your way of salvation and the light and the salt that you possess, you keep it bagged up and bottled up within the four walls of your congregation. And don't you dare bring it into the marketplace or in the workplace or in the neighborhood. You take your God and you put him in a shoebox and you put a lid and then you lock it. God's people were rejecting the message of the prophets. You know what God does to a particular people at a particular time? God takes his hand and he simply waves it over a group of people. And beloved, people can preach. They can warn people of the horrors of hell and the joys of heaven. People can pluck at your heartstrings with all the joys and the benefits and the bliss of heaven and the agony and the pain and the torment of a devil's hell. And beloved, people will sit in the pew like stone or like concrete or like cold, heartless sticks and bumps on the log. Because God has judiciously blindeth them until there is a famine of the Word of God. Look what happens in verses 12. They run to and fro. They will run to and fro, north and to the east, simply to hear the Word of God. And God has no preachers available. Heaven becomes silent. And God will simply judge that people, that society, at that time. And God just simply turns them over to their evil imaginations. Beloved, look what's happening to this country. Beloved, within some of our own lifetimes, we have seen our nation go from prosperity to bankruptcy. We have seen a time in our nation where the gospel was preached freely. There was a time in this nation that a man's intelligence was gauged by his handling of the Word of God. And that went to the plowboy out in the field, furrowing his fields. The man had more biblical knowledge and biblical understanding 200, 300 years ago. Theology was once called the queen of the sciences in universities and colleges when this nation was first conceived. Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth were colleges and universities established by our Puritan forefathers for the raising up of preachers and missionaries to evangelize the Indians. If you go to those prestigious colleges today, there is nothing that resembles the original intent of those schools. Nothing. Why? The famine of God's Word is here in America now. The question is this: what is your own relationship in your own regard to this book? Is it the Word of man or the Word of God? There's no in between. Do you believe that there's a God who has revealed himself not only through the spoken word, but God has revealed himself through the living word, but he's also revealed himself through the written word? This is the love letter of God from heaven to man, that we may know who he is. This book reveals the love and the mercy and the compassionate God who has made us and fashioned us in his own divine image. And this book reveals the same God was willing to give up his son freely, lovingly, willingly,
Jesus did not come because he was forced to or compelled to. He came because he wanted to obey and please his Father, but to die on the behalf of everyone who would believe and trust in him and own him as their Lord and Savior. What is your relationship with this book? What is your relationship to the God of this book? And what is your relationship to the living Word who came to reveal his Father's Word that you and I might be saved? It is possible for a person to sit under the Scriptures. Sit under the Scriptures and reject and reject and reject. And every rejection is like a very thin layer of callous on that heart, until finally that person's heart is as cold as an Arctic iceberg, and God will leave you alone. If you are here tonight and you still regard this book as the unadulterated, uncompromised Word of the living God, and you believe that Jesus Christ was the Word of God personified in flesh, and when he went to the cross, he died for sinners, not for good people, not for self-righteous, church-going people. He died for sinners. And if you, in all honesty, can say in the mirror of God's Word, I am a sinner. I am condemned. I am justly condemned before the law of God. And if I died and went to hell, it is no one's fault but mine. If you can own that up, if you can swallow your pride and say, I am a sinner, then arise, my dear sinner friend. And you flee to the only Savior of your soul. You come before the very throne of grace, and Lord Jesus here stands or sits before you, condemned, 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 guilty, guilty, guilty. But I point to a bare cross, and I point to an empty tomb. And by faith I point to a Savior risen and glorified and highly exalted. And he has a table in heaven with everything paid in full. And all I am is a rebel, a sinner. But because of you, that table of spiritual dainties and delights is mine to freely partake because of what you have done on that Roman cross. And by faith, I take it. My wife and I was either listening to something or we read something. Listen to this beautiful phrase. Grace gives. Faith takes. Are you listening tonight? Grace gives. Faith takes. Faith in Christ goes to the table of heaven knowing that you are unworthy of any of the dainties. But because of what Christ has done, because of what another person has accomplished, I have the right to come to this table and partake of the salvation and to drink of the cup of salvation. I can drink and take from the very well of salvation. I can drink and drink because there's no bottom to the well of salvation in Christ. What a God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, please. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's look at a few more of these verses about this plenary verbal inspiration. All that I want you to see is how the Bible makes reference to God's words, plural. Not his thoughts, not his suggestions, not his ideas, but words. Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. With your permission, can I share that phrase one more time? Grace gives. Faith takes. Grace gives. Your faith takes. That's the gospel. Before I read Isaiah chapter 1, allow me to read just one little short paragraph from Bancroft's theology about this idea of verbal plenary inspiration. Pay attention, please. By verbal inspiration, we mean that the very words of Scripture were given by the Holy Spirit. That the writers were not left absolutely to themselves in the choice of the words they should use, but were divinely directed in their selection. This interpretation opposes the concept or the thought theory, which claims that only the concepts or thoughts of men were given by inspiration. By plenary inspiration, we mean, now listen carefully, and I'll read slowly. The Scriptures are fully and equally inspired in all their parts. And this opposes the teaching of partial inspiration, which is translated in the expression that you're going to hear by some today, the Bible just contains the Word of God. Now that sounds good. The Bible contains the Word of God. Well, if the Bible contains the Word of God, what else does it might contain? It might contain error. So when we use the term verbal inspiration, verbal plenary, beloved, the authors of Scripture, those sacred penmen, were not just left willy-nilly to write whatever. God superintended sovereignly, providentially, and what they wrote. Isaiah 1, allow me to read the first two verses, please. Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You can take verse 1, go to a Bible dictionary or a Bible commentary. You can find all the kings that are mentioned in verse 1. You can find when they lived, and you will find out that Isaiah lived some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah wrote before the Babylonian captivity. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord had spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Notice it says that the Lord has spoken. The Lord has given His word. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, as we begin to close this chapter. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 to 2, once again. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Notice the language. Sometimes, beloved, we read the Bible, and we read the Bible not carefully enough. Hear ye the word of the Lord, which the Lord, notice, speaketh unto you. Well, how did God speak to His people? He spoke through chosen prophets. And when those prophets gave forth their message, beloved, that was the word of God given to the people. Turn to Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, which is the next prophet after Jeremiah. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3, please. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Verse 1 gives you a time indicator of when this was written. Notice, I was among the captives. Ezekiel was one of the prophets that was bussed off to Babylon, along with the prophet Daniel. Jeremiah, on the other hand, was living in Judah at the time, living contemporaneously with Ezekiel and Daniel, who had been taken off prisoner. Even Ezekiel tells you, I was one of the captives. Now look at verse 2. And the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, he even tells you when he wrote this, which king had been made captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Notice, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Once again, friends, and I'm not saying this to be mean or critical, because even I'm guilty. If we do not read the Bible carefully, we're going to miss the message. Did you notice something in verses 3? Two things are mentioned. One, the hand of God was upon Ezekiel. And somehow, having God's hand upon the prophet is associated with, in verses 3, the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel expressly. Can you see that? God touching Ezekiel, just like he touched the mouth of Jeremiah to put his words into Jeremiah's minds, that word may be communicated to the people. Here, God's hand is upon the prophet. And when God's hand comes upon the prophet, it is associated with God giving to his prophet the very words, the very message that was needed for God's people for that time. Can you see that? Turn to Hosea. Hosea, he's the book after Daniel. Keep on flipping. Find the prophet Hosea. And if you didn't write these down, that's fine. You can come and see me. I'll be more than glad to share you these notes. I mean, there's nothing top secret here. If you want to jot these verses down for your own study later, that's fine. Hosea, chapter 1. Look at the first two verses. You may do your own little independent study. Read these prophets and read their opening chapters, and you will glean so much, beloved. Now notice, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. People just read that, okay, oh well, next page. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, beloved, you just got some more kings mentioned there in verses 1. If you cross-reference that with Isaiah chapter 1, you will draw the conclusion, you have to, that Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries. And that's how you study your Bible. And that's how you learn the time settings. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Look at verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, quote, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land had committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. Look at verses 2. Spiritual adultery, spiritual whoredom is called departing from the Lord. Listen to me carefully. If someone tells you that they're a Christian, or someone tells you that they used to be a Christian, but I no longer believe the book, I no longer believe in creation, I believe in evolution, I believe that I was made in the image of a monkey, I don't believe that Jesus walked on water, I don't believe that Jesus came out of his tomb, I believe that Jesus was a good man, But there was a time in my past that I believed all these things. But I will no longer be governed by the Word of God. According to that person, they have committed spiritual whoredoms, and they have begun their departure from God. When someone claims to be a Christian, and then they change their opinion, and they take their faith, and they simply jettison it no more upon themselves, then they have committed spiritual adultery in departing from God. And then finally, the book of Jonah. Find the little book of Jonah. He's the one that when God told him to go preach, he went in the opposite direction. He was the one that boarded a ship because he didn't want to preach the word of God. He didn't want to pay the price of being God's preacher. Well, God had to take Jonah on a long trip. But I want to close with this passage. As I read this passage, as we close, I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice the fact, number one, that God's word comes to Jonah. And when Jonah says, I am not going to do what you have told me to do, and Jonah flees, he flees from God's presence. I believe that there's an association with the presence of God and God's word. Watch this. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Atitiah, saying, Arise, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city. And Jonah, I want you to cry against it. Why? Because their wickedness has come up before me. Beloved, this was a Gentile city. This was not a Jewish city. Jonah lived under the old economy. And this city was so wicked that their sins, in a figure of speech, had raised itself up to the very nostrils of God. And God says, I want you to be my man for my hour. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. Look at verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Tarshish is the old Hebrew term for the modern day country of Spain. Jonah's living in the Middle East. He was told to go a few miles north to this great city and preached. You know what Jonah does as God's prophet? He does a 180. He goes west. And he thinks that he is going to run so far from God that God's not going to be able to hunt him down. So Jonah boards a ship. Notice this. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Look at the phrase. From the presence of the Lord. And Jonah went down to Joppa. He found the ship. He paid his ticket. He was attempting to go to Tarshish. He pays the fare, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You see something here? I see something. God's word comes to Jonah. Jonah says, I'm not going. You find somebody else. And Jonah does a 180. He flees from God's presence. I see an association. I see a relationship with God's presence and God's word. And beloved, the question tonight is this. How many Jonahs may they be even in this congregation tonight? How many people are here knowing that the Word of God comes to you and the Word of God finds you where you're at and God is speaking to you, but in your mind and in your heart, you want to run and flee in the opposite direction from the presence of the Lord or from the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Please do not do that. Because if you do, then God will just simply wave that hand and send that famine. And when you would want the Word of God to come to you, you can run everywhere, and God will be silent towards you. His Word will make no sense, and His Word will find no home in your heart. So hopefully tonight you have learned, and hopefully you can better explain what it means by the term verbal plenary inspiration.